All right, so we're continuing in Exodus here. And in chapter 20, the section he wants to cover tonight is chapter 20, starting in verse 22 and going through 23:19. So it's a pretty good chunk. And it's concentrating on law. So, you know, a lot of times when we think of the Old Testament law, you know, what do we think of? It's, not that again. You know, we don't have to go through all that. It's how dry it is and all that. Or it's like, you know, let's study genealogies in the Bible. And that's, first of all, you about hurt yourself reading through those because of the names and stuff. But you know, really, when you dig down into those things, sometimes there's some, well, all the time. Sometimes it's a little harder to pull out than others, but there's some pretty interesting stuff in there. And the law is no different. While it may seem kind of mundane to read through these laws, I think it's interesting to look at and see that, you know, God laid things out, and he had a systematic way that he wanted his people to live and relate to him and all that. And it's great that, you know, we have an organized God, you know, that he doesn't just, you know, save us and just hope we can figure out how we're supposed to go the rest of the life. He lays it out for us. And while this is Old Testament, it still has application to us, and it also reflects, the law looks forward to Christ in many aspects. So I don't really find it boring or tedious. Sometimes the sections are kind of long, but as you dig into them, and there's a pretty tough passage in here that we're going to look at that I kind of had to scramble to come up with, I believe, the answer. And we'll see if we can get through that. But it's not outdated. It's not irrelevant. So the chapters we're going to look at here in this study focus on the law. And so as we look at these things, we need to understand the Israelite mentality. So it says, you see, the true Israelite loved the law because he understood it to be a gracious expression of the mind, heart, and character of the God who had redeemed him and whom he worshipped. So, again, we've got an organized, you know, our faith is an organized faith. It's not just we're out there trying to figure out what to do and all. But to the Israelite, the law reflected the heart and the mind of God, and it enhanced that relationship because we understand a little bit more about God when we understand a little bit more about what he expects. It was also a way, the way God had provided for his people to gratefully respond to him. And then as you look through Psalm 119, you see this. This speaks about God's law as a delight. You know, many times the writer will say that God's law is a delight and that he meditates in it constantly and those kind of things. So really it embodied the life of the Israelite. So it was full of wonderful things that souls were consumed with longing for it. And that's how you get, especially when you're reading through the Psalms, you see the joy that the writers had for it. He didn't say, you know, that your law is a heavy, boring thing. It was a joy for him to know the law and to study the law. It supplied strength for the weary and refreshment for the spiritually dry. Rather than being a source of death, it was the ground of life itself. So, and he references Deuteronomy 32 here. Verse 47. Speaking of the law, it says, "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." So, it was their it was the basis by which they were to live, and it also set them apart from the people that were in the land that they were getting ready to go possess. So you notice that they got the law before they got there. And we'll look at some stuff here in just a little bit. Kind of relates to that. So again, it says, notice that before we launch into this section, let's remember what we've looked at so far. The law is a reflection of relationship. So God acted in grace and formed a relationship with these people. That relationship is a background and precursor to the law. So law flows from grace, not vice versa. So from the grace of God, he laid out this organized set of guidelines for us to live by. The Old Testament law flows in two directions. And this is really important. When you're looking at the whole of the law, you can really break everything down into two categories. It's a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. So, and it's kind of summarized. Remember what Christ said? He said, what are the greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And that really, you can just about take every law, and whether it's ceremonial or civil or whatever, and break it down. This is relating to how we're to respond to God, or how God relates to us, or how we're supposed to deal with our neighbors, or the people in the land, or whatever. So the term law means instruction, or teaching, or guidance. This means that we shouldn't expect the Old Testament law to cover every situation. So that's another thing. If we were to expect the law to cover everything, you say, well, God didn't address this or that. But the principles are there. So if you go down and look at, you know, the laws of our land, we've probably got a law or a ruling on just about anything you can think of. And if there isn't, there will be someday. Somebody will do something and somebody will sue somebody and say, well, we better make up a law so that doesn't happen again. But God didn't do that. He laid out some things that were, some of them were kind of broad, some were very specific, but it gives us the ability to apply to apply the intent. So we've got everything, you know, the Israelites had everything they needed here to live and to have that right relationship and to understand what God expects. So the Old Testament laws are illustrations of how love of God and love of neighbor can be expressed. And there are other contexts and ways in which God's love might be expressed. So let's look at Exodus 21. And the first 36 verses, now I'm not going to stand here and read all this to you because I'll run out of steam and you'll run out of attention span listening to me drone on. But again, this is really an interesting passage because as you go through here, the things that are laid out are pretty cut and dried. I mean, it's this is the way it's going to be. But, you know, you say, well, he didn't say, well, what about this case? Well, you can take the principles that he gave here and apply these to the things that he didn't specifically lay out. And so there are there's other types of legal material, but the two common types are case law and apodictic law. The case law is when you have a law that references a certain case. So you've got the if and when statements. So in this passage here, let's look for a couple of these cases. So let's see, let's start out with, well, in chapter 21 verse 2, we start right off with kind of case law. So he says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So this is that picture of the bond servant, or the bond slave. This is a guy that voluntarily says, you know, life's not too bad under this guy, and I want to stay with him. And so that's the case here. But you see how he goes through and he says, okay, when this happens, this is what's going to happen. When this happens, this is what's going to happen. Then he goes down. Well, let's look at verse 7. Told you all we're going to read all this, but we might. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she should not go out as the male slaves do. Now, remember, when we're talking about, talking about slavery in this economy, we're not, you know, in the American mindset, when we think of slavery, we think of the abomination that was done early on in our history, okay? This is different. I know it's the same term, and sometimes you'll find translations of the English translations, they try to soften this a little bit and not use the term slave, the servant, or whatever. But what it amounts to is these are cases, because you're talking about a Hebrew slave or the daughter of a Hebrew that becomes a slave. Often this was a financial situation where I owed money and I've attached myself to this household or one of my family members has attached themselves to this household to work off the debt. So that's why it talks about in that first passage there where it says that he served so many years and then he can go out free. Or, there's reference other places if it talks about that if he's done, you know, he's served his time, that he can go out free. So that's different than the connotation that we think of in the American mindset. So this is a different economy. And so this passage is protecting those people. Okay, so I've attached myself to somebody or a household to pay off a debt. Here's the way that they have to treat me. Here's the way that they employ me, so to speak. So if somebody had sold one of his daughters in, so sell, you know, is basically committing that person to work off that debt or whatever the situation was. But it says, if she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, so he's taken her as a wife, then he shall let her be redeemed so she can be purchased back out. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. So this is different than what we think of, you know, in the American mindset of modern or, you know, slavery over the last several thousand or, you know, several hundred years or so, where I own that person. If I want to, I could sell that person somewhere else. The Lord says, no, you can't. So if it was a Hebrew slave, you could not sell that person to another, to a foreign person. And it also provides protection for that woman in this case, that you couldn't just sell her and get rid of her. You've taken her, you've committed to her too, and while she's serving you, you have a responsibility to her too. So you see how the Lord protects people in these areas. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. So he's not to give her to a son and just say, this is yours to do whatever. He is to treat her as his own daughter. So anyway, this is a couple of examples of the if-type statements. There's another one. If we go down to, let's just go on down to verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. So there's the cities of refuge that are talked about later. But so here's another, like a case law. It's like a case study here. It says, if these things happen, this is the result of this, what can happen. The other type that we see here is the apodictic law or the absolute law. Those were three examples of case law. The absolute law is when the law has no conditions. So when we think of the Ten Commandments, they're very cut and dried. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness. You don't murder. It's not an if you blah, blah, you know, don't murder. It's you do not murder. All right? It's very cut and dried. Honor your father and your mother. They can be positive like that, like honor your father and your mother. Or they can be negative, whereas you will not steal or you shall not steal. So in this one, we've got, we find three quick ones here in verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. There's no, did dad deserve it or did mom deserve it? It's whoever does, it's going to be put to death. All right? Whoever steals a man and sells him. Okay, so here again, we're back to this idea of this slavery thing. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. I mean, that's pretty tough, you know. But it's this absolute law. That this is the way that God intended it. Then he says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. So whenever you get those, it doesn't start with a when or if or something like that, you know, kind of a, sounds like he's saying if these things happen or whatever. It's black and white. There's no two ways about this. All right, so in Exodus 21 through 23, 19, it says the laws cover many areas of life. So we want to look at some of these following passages and write down the areas of life that are covered. So let's, I'm trying to decide how to do this. Let's just go ahead and do them as a group. Okay, so chapter 21, verse 2 through 11, we pretty much covered that, but that's the example of human rights for slaves and daughters. All right, so that's the overarching, if we wanted to put a subtitle on that. 12 through 15. So take a look at that real quick and decide what it is that we, the area that this is covering. Okay. And in this one, what specifically? Murder. Okay. And again, he's not talking about self-defense or defending your family or whatever. Verse 14 says, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Period. All right. So this would be, like I say, capital punishment in the case of murder. Look down to 18. This one's interesting. 18 through 25. What do you think that covers? Yeah. So at first he says if two guys are fighting and they, you know, one guy hits the other one with a stone, he doesn't die, but he takes to his bed. So in other words, he's laid up for a few days. And it says then if he rises again and walks out the door with his staff. The idea there is the convalescing. So he's getting better. He still can't work, but he's not going to die. But it says that the one that struck will be clear, but he has to pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. So if a couple guys get in a fight, and again, we're not talking about a self-defense thing. They just get mad over something, and they're fighting, and one hurts the other. The guy that prevailed, he has to take care of this guy. He has to pay for his wages. That kind of sounds like today. If I did something that caused somebody to lose work, I would be responsible for, under the law, they'd might make me pay for his lost wages. So that sounds similar there. Verse 20, that one I had to read a little bit to figure that one out. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, I looked at some footnotes and things, and I couldn't quite work this one out. But I went to, it's a translation called the Net Bible, which is a real literal translation, and it's a pretty good translation. It's a good study tool. But anyway, they said that the literal rendering should be this: he shall be avenged. Really has the idea of that the guy that did the striking would be punished. So the guy that killed the slave would be punished. And remember, again, you're talking about, this is in the context of, you know, he started out talking about Hebrew slaves. So he's talking about how you're dealing with your own countrymen. So this is a guy that has committed himself to you because he owed money or whatever it was, and you strike him and he dies, you're going to pay for that. But then he says the idea of survives a day or two. I don't think that means day or two and then he died. I think that's the idea that he survives. There's no punishment. But it says that the slave is his money. In other words, you've lost money because you laid that guy up for some time. So, you know, you don't, there's no compensation to you. And at the same time, you didn't kill him. So they basically move on. I think that little paragraph here about in 22 is interesting. So that if men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, and we hear of this every so often, where maybe not a fight or something, but you hear of somebody that's shooting at somebody and they hit a woman that's pregnant and they hurt the baby, or somebody that shouldn't be driving is driving and they cause an accident and they hurt a pregnant woman and cause her to have the baby, or the baby dies. There's repercussions for that. I just find it interesting that if it's okay in our society to just dispose of babies that we don't want before they're born, then why would God bother with this paragraph? He's protecting the unborn there. And he's saying that if you do something that causes that woman and that baby harm, then there's repercussions. So anyway, these were through 25 there, our personal injury type situation. So now, yeah.
It looks like they all have in common the consequences of an angry action.
Yeah, yeah, it does seem that. Right. And you don't see self-defense in there either. You know, if I'm defending myself against somebody that's attacking me or my family or whatever, he's talking about somebody that out of anger they've lost control and they've done something. Yeah, and the forethought. All right, in chapter 22, let's look at a passage down there. In verse 7 through 15, it's a little bit longer paragraph, but glance over that. Let's see what we're covering there. Okay. So, when in these the Old Testament times, when you were going to go on a trip or something, and you had something you weren't going to take with you, you didn't have the youth storage centers where you could lock it up. You didn't have a bank where you could take something to a vault and lock it up. And basically he's saying that if somebody gives you something that, and they say, take care of this for me, and you don't take care of it, there's repercussions. Now, there were exceptions, depending on, you know, what had happened and all that. But if you were negligent in how you took care of that, you owed the guy that owned it. It also talks about, in verse 14, that if you borrow something, and it, it says injured or died. So, you know, today we might borrow a power tool and tear it up. Okay, I got to buy you a new power tool. Back then, the power tools were the oxen, and, you know, I'm borrowing this guy's tractor. It happens to be an ox, but, you know, if it is injured or died or dies, then if the owner's not with it, so I'm not out there working with my tractor with you, I've loaned you my tractor, you blew it up, you owe me a tractor. All right, if I'm out there using it for you and I blow it up, well, sorry, that's my problem. But he says, if the owner's not being with it, he shall make full restitution. All right, let's see. Let's go down 16 and 17. What's that sound like? Looks to me like a little bit like protection of women, doesn't it? Yeah. But even beyond that, beyond the sin that was committed there, looks to me like he's protecting the woman. That you don't just take advantage of him and move on. There's going to be a price if you're not willing to make it good and take her for your wife. All right, verse 19. Yeah, that can kind of repulsive, isn't it? But you know what? You know, have you ever looked at instructions for any number of products or medicines or like a hair dryer? Hair dryer has an instruction that says, do not use in the bathtub, all right? You know why they put that on there? It's because somebody did, all right? So you think all of a sudden he's talking about people and, you know, he's talking about a lot of different subjects. And all of a sudden in the middle he puts one sentence in here, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Why in the world would he put that? Who would think to do that? Well, remember where they're getting ready to go. They're going into the land of Canaan. And whether this was a problem with the Israelites, my guess is probably not. They were going into a people that apparently that was a problem. And so there's some laws of morality sprinkled in here too. So, and then drop down to 29 and 30. What's that talking about? Yeah. So you see, we're jumping around to a lot of different topics here, but what we've seen up to this point, up until you get to about verse 18, you've seen rules that relate to how people relate to other people. And now you're getting into some things that God says, all right, these are how you relate to me. And down in 29, he's saying not to delay or not to hold back. You know, when the Lord blesses, he was talking about the firstborn of your harvest, your presses, your sons, your animals, all those things that it was all laid out earlier, or it's laid out in detail, and then it's reiterated later on. Here's what you're supposed to do with each of these things, to consecrate them to the Lord, dedicate them to the Lord, and so on. And he's saying this is what you are going to do. All right, let's look over chapter 23 and verse 6 through 9. What are we looking at there? Okay. Talk about false charges, Don't kill the innocent and righteous. Not taking a bribe. And so it's talking about justice and doing the right thing. So now whether this was already a problem or had been a problem or not, it doesn't matter. Chances are they were going into a land where this was a problem. And so the Lord's warning. And then verse 9, he throws in there, you shall not oppress a sojourner. So you're not supposed to do this to your own people, but it also says don't oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So he reminds them a couple of times in this passage that, you know, this is, you know, you don't want to be treated the way you guys have been treated. You don't want to treat other people that way. And reminds them that they came out of that. And then verse 10 and 11, or 10, 11, and 12. What are we talking about there? Yeah.
The laws about Sabbath and festivals.
Yeah, and so the Lord laid these things out, and he said, you know, you're gonna observe these things, and also you got the 6 years that you can work the land, and then in the seventh year you let it lie at rest. So again, that has an allusion back to the seventh day, the Sabbath day, being a day of rest. So the Lord, and again, this is one of those, see, all of a sudden we've switched back. When we looked up in verse 6, talking about perverting justice and taking bribes and things, that was a relationship between man and other men. And now down in verse 10, it's back to, here's a relationship with God. This is something I'm telling you to observe. And this is how you're going to do this. All right. So next thing, in various places, a basis or motivation is given for the law, or for a law. So let's look at a couple of passages here. And it says, what sort of basis is given in the following passages? So let's look back at chapter 20. And verse 8. Look at that passage real quick. Let's see. What is the basis for this law? Okay. Yeah, the pattern was set at creation. And the fact that God set it aside as holy. And that's the basis. Because he set it aside as holy, that's the pattern he intended man to follow. And in fact, here again, he made it very plain, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, in verse 10, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. So he's pretty plain, and there's no gray area there. He says nobody's doing any work. Even the guy that owes you money, you know, he's not going to do any work. And they've set it aside because that's the pattern that the Lord set at creation. And it says in the next verse there at the bottom that the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Jump over to go down to verse 12 there. So what's the basis or the motivation for this verse, or this rule? Okay. And where was it said that this is the first commandment with promise? It said that It says, you do this, and your days will be long in the land that the Lord has given you. All right. Let's go back over to chapter 21. And we kind of touched on this already, but in verse 8, if she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, and he shall let her be redeemed, he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. So what's the basis here? What's behind the scenes here? I think that's exactly it. Protection of people, and in particular here, a woman, and looking out for her. You know, sometimes the charge is levied against Scripture and against God, and said, well, you know, it's a man's religion. It's talking about the patriarchs all the time. But if you really study through here, there's a lot of things that are specifically laid out to protect the women. And you know, in the New Testament, the women weren't treated real well all the time. But Jesus had women that were close followers and supporters of him. And, you know, he never mistreated any of them. And so to levy that charge against Christianity or Judaism is totally false. Chapter 22, and go down to verse 21. This sounds like a verse that we just talked about, but what's the basis here? Okay. So he's specifically talking about, you should not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. And why? It's because that's how you guys were just treated. So he's talking to people that can still see Egypt from where they're standing. And he says, don't do this, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So I think it's interesting that in just a couple of chapters, he reminded them twice. He said, don't do that because that's how you guys are treated. So, but yeah, really the bottom line does come down to what Carol says, treat others like you'd like to be treated. You know, we hear the golden rule thing, but that's what, where it's not spelled out exactly, how do I handle this situation? Well, handle it the way you like it handled if it was the other way around. And so the Lord put these protections in there. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and even that goes for levels of spiritual maturity. You say, well, that guy, he's not right. Well, at one time you weren't right either, you know. And so we got to remember those things. And that's a good point. We were the sojourner too at one time. All right, chapter 23 and verse 8. All right, so we looked at this passage, but the verse says, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So what's the basis of not taking a bribe? Why don't you take a bribe? Other than he said not to do it. That's right. It perverts justice. Yeah, and it subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So it causes the judgment to go the wrong way. Yeah. Okay. So our views on Old Testament law are significantly formed by what we read in the New Testament. However often we don't get these passages in proper balance. So we're going to look at some New Testament passages here and talk about what the Old Testament says, what is said about the Old Testament in the New Testament. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. in verse 17. So do not think, this is Christ speaking, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, that's an important thing to remember, that Christ completely fulfilled the law. From the time he was 8 days old and was taken to the temple to be circumcised and the offerings made for him and his mother and all that, all the way through, he fulfilled the law. And for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot, or not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches them to do the same, and teaches others to do the same, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, he's not doing away with the law. Just because Christ came and then ultimately was sacrificed and completed our redemption doesn't mean that the law went away. It was still there and it still has a use. And he says not to reduce it and encourages those to teach it. But he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the passage here is telling us that Christ didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So let's look over in Romans chapter 5. Get into verse 20. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what's that telling us? That with the law, sin increased. It didn't mean that the law caused sin. It points us to God, because we realize that we can't keep God's law. We're incapable of, we may never kill anybody or we may never steal anything, but we've broken the law. And in fact, Christ took it a step higher when the guys would say, I've always kept the law and everything. And then he would say, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So he took it even a step further, and it was more than just the letter of the law, but the idea of your heart condition, of your intent. But as sin, Paul points out that as the law points out sin, grace is even greater than that. So we see that righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ. Let's go over to Romans 7. Starting in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So you see, that's why he pulled this particular law. You say, what's he talking about? Why is he pulling this particular law? But he's talking about the law and Christ. So he's saying that we've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In other words, the idea of the law, trying to follow the law to make yourself right with the Lord, was never going to work. There had to be something else, and that one that provided that is Christ. Because we can't keep the law. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So then the next question is, what shall we say then? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So you see what he's getting at there. He's saying that the law points out our need for Christ. If there is no law, and you know we're kind of trying to get to that place in modern history now, is where there's really no law, there's no absolutes, and whatever's good for you is okay. I don't have to agree with it. As long as it doesn't hurt me, do whatever. And that's not correct. But since we have the law, we know the standard. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he's not saying the law is bad or take away the law or whatever. He's saying that the law points us to Christ, and the law points us to that the need for God. And then let's look at a couple more here. Let's see. Well, I'll tell you what, I better move on here. So some boundaries for approaching the Old Testament law. First, law is part of Scripture, so therefore it can teach us about Christ. So we've been talking about that here, that because it teaches us about Christ, it is therefore also able to make us wise for salvation and teach us right doctrine and conduct. And that's what we see in the passage in Timothy that talks about that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for reproof, for correction, training, so on. It didn't say all Scripture written after the Old Testament is profitable. It says all Scripture. So and what it does is it shows us our need for the Lord and points us to Him, and then we see the relationship we can have with Christ. It teaches us right doctrine and conduct. Second is it is possible to abuse the law by cutting it loose from its context of grace and turning it into a way of entering relationship with God. So that has to be avoided. And all of us here probably grown up in situations or have been around situations where we end up with lists. And that's one of the things that people levy against Christianity is, well, you've got all these lists. And we kind of, sometimes we look at it as a badge of honor. Well, I do this and this, and I don't do this and this. So we, inadvertently, we still do what the Pharisees did, and that was we can give lip service to a list of rules, but we don't have the heart relationship. And so that we have to keep the law in its context and what it's doing, and that it points us to that right relationship with Christ. And then third, Jesus fulfills the law. This doesn't mean that he does away with it, but that it can only be understood properly for us as Christian people in light of what God has done in Jesus. Okay. All All right, just a couple more questions here. So here's another way of thinking about the law. When you read Old Testament legal material, ask the following questions. And I don't know if I didn't look through your notes. I don't know. Is it down on the bottom of your notes? Okay. So what does this law tell us about God and our relationship with Him? So we've already looked at some of these things that relate to man relating to man, God and man relating to God. So when we look at these laws, what does it tell us about God? It tells us that He has a standard that is expected, and that this is how we're to live. The same thing is, you know, whether it is a law relating from person to person or person to God, we have a standard. And it also tells us, you know, that God does in fact have, there are absolutes, and He does have expectations for us, and those things are have to do with that relationship that we have with God. And then the second question, I guess I kind of answered it. What does it tell us about how to relate to other people? So, you know, it's interesting. God didn't just give them a bunch of rules about, you know, you're going to worship me, you're going to do this or this and this. That's an important part of it. But He didn't leave it at that. He said, here's how you are going to relate to your neighbors. Here's how you're going to relate to strangers in the land. Just everything that they needed to conduct. You know, He told them, here's how you're going to do these things. So how does that relate to us? We can see that God laid out how He wanted His people in the Old Testament to relate to other people, to other nations and so on. Why would He have changed that? He didn't. He still expects those principles to be carried out of how we treat other people, and whether it's our own people or again the foreigners or the strangers, whatever you want to call it. So does the life, death, and ministry of Jesus change what the Old Testament law taught? What do you think? Okay. Yeah.
But it shows us the need for a Savior. Mm-hmm. So, yes, it did change because He said, you can't keep on the law.
Yeah.
It's impossible. Only I can do that. So, no, it doesn't change.
Yeah. And remember that when the Lord decides something, and when He laid down whatever it was, okay, even in the 6 days of creation. And then, of course, it didn't take long for us to mess that up. But he never looked back on that and said, well, that wasn't a very good idea. Let's change that. You know, in the end, we're going to be on a new heaven and new earth. We're going to be back in the state that He intended us to be. Same thing with the law. He didn't put the law down. And then when Christ came along, He says, you know, that was pretty rough for those guys. We're just going to do away with that. Those principles and precepts and everything are still applicable. And but what changes about it is that we look at those things, we realize that the law is just a mirror for us to show us our need for the Lord, and it should drive us to Christ. And then again, I think we've kind of covered this, but what are the implications of this for us as Christians in our situation?
Make you wise through salvation.
Yeah. The law certainly, again, shows us Christ and the need for the Savior. And so that, I would say that's probably the major implication. Paul was saying that he said, you know, where the law was, and he realized the futility of him trying to keep that law. And you know, we're told in Scripture, if you break the law, if you offend the law in one one place. You've offended the whole law. Well, I mean, that's a, when you think about that, that's kind of an overwhelming thought that, man, I just messed up in this one little area, but I'm guilty of the whole thing. And again, it should drive us to Christ and realize that there's nothing we can do to attain the righteousness that's required of us except to fall on the mercy of Christ and have his righteousness applied to us. All right, so you got a little homework there. And then that's all I got. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
The fact that the law, the Ten Commandments, are in general good ways to live with our fellow man, whether you believe in God or not, is shown that David Martin wrote a book about what changed when the Supreme Court said schools could not have prayer in school or the Ten Commandments supposed to be in school.
Yeah. You know, the thing is that when he gave the law, that really wasn't anything new. He just had it written down at that point. These laws were already on man's heart. It's just part of, you know, it's part of that God consciousness. We don't have to be told it's wrong to murder somebody. We don't have to be told you shouldn't steal, because who just walks up and steals something knowing everybody's watching? If you're going to steal something, you kind of sneak around, don't you? Well, if you're sneaking around, why is that? Well, maybe because it's wrong. And even before Moses recorded the things that the Lord gave him, there were other, they've unearthed other laws that were very similar to this that were not related to the Hebrews at all. It's just interesting that how could they come up with kind of the same laws? Did Moses copy those things? That's what some would say. He just copied off Hammurabi and those guys. That's not the case. It's because the truth is truth, period. And that's part of that God consciousness. You know, Paul talks about that we're all without excuse, even if we've never heard the gospel, because we've got creation, we've got that, we've got that idea of the Creator, but we suppress that and we change it into a lie, but it's born into us. And that's one reason I think that people don't fight against all the other religions and stuff, but they sure fight against Christianity. They can't stand it. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because the Bible's right, and they just can't stand that. They just won't accept that. You can make some other crazy rules and throw those out there and say, well, this is the rules we ought to live by, and everybody will just move on. They don't say a word. But boy, you quote something out of Scripture, and well, that's offensive. And why is that? It's because maybe it's right. And again, it's not a dry study to go through. It's long reading. There's long passages where you're just looking at regulations and things, but it really gives you an insight to the holiness of God and the high standards that he has. And again, it should drive us to Christ. So, all right. Well, let's close then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can look into your word and, Lord, just think about your law and the standards, Lord, that we know we can't meet, but that point us to Christ. And we just thank you for these things and the record that was left for us. And Lord, we pray now that as we go about our separate ways, that you just keep us safe and give us a good week. And Lord, bring us back at the next time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.